This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Disputes and Immorality. We're going to see in these 20 verses how the first 11 verses are devoted to the subject of personal disputes, and then verses 12 through 20 deal with sexual immorality. The lesson, I think, for this chapter is Christians should live in peace and not disputes, and in purity, not in impurity. With that in mind, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be really changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has written to the Corinthians in the matter of some of their problems. He's on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus. He's teaching. He's writing. And news has come to him. There are some problems in a church that he had founded in the southern part of Greece on his second missionary journey in the city of Corinth, a very wicked city, a sailor's town, a town where there was a lot of temple worship. The temple Aphrodite had about 1,000 priestesses there who would get the tithes and offerings by applying their bodies sexually. And it was part of worship of Aphrodite. And so Paul just got right into their problems. The first one he dealt with in chapter 1 was their sectarianism. They were dividing themselves. I'm following Paul, I'm following Peter, I'm following Jesus. Kind of like today. I'm amazed at people who go to church and I say, are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. And then they give the denomination. Got to have that ism in there. So they get into that real ism attitude. And that's what sectarianism is, trying to divide. Our group is better than yours, our denomination, our non-denomination, and they were into all of that. Then he was talking about the lack of wisdom that they had, that they needed spiritual wisdom instead of this constant fighting and bickering with each other. Chapter 5 talks about immorality. There was a young man who was having sex with his father's wife, and they were just proud of themselves for some inexplicable reason. And Paul said, get him out, throw him out. And now tonight we're going to be dealing with a couple of more problems, and this will be the end of the areas of sin that he deals with. Tonight we're going to see these two problems. One is disputes, and the other one is immorality. Disputes and immorality. Chapter 6 and verse 1, let's talk about the problem and the mistake that's made and then the solution. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this first section deals with their disputes. They're arguing with each other, they're fighting with each other, and they're going to court. They're going to the civil courts to get their matters resolved. Well, let's go back to verse 1 and break this down a little more in detail. Here's their problem in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That word dare is extremely strong. How dare you do that, is what he's really saying. You have a matter against another, and you're going to law, you're going to the civil courts before the unrighteous, meaning the judges of this world who are not believers. And the judges at that time in the world were not believers for the most part. I don't know today about judges. I was a lawyer for a number of years, and I don't really know. I never had a chance to talk to judges about their faith, so I really would only be guessing. But if judges are representative of the general population in this area, the Barna report that I mentioned last week just came out for 2016. The percentage of people, this is the least spiritual area in the country and the least Bible read area in the country. 10% of the people in this area even claim to read the Bible or think it's the inerrant word of God. Now, if judges are part of this population and not an unusual portion of it, you get the idea. Not many. My late father was a judge in this area for about 30 years. And he had a habit, even a ritual, that before he went on the bench, as he put his robes on, he would quote from Micah. And I'll always be grateful for this scripture. And it was one that I was looking at his bulletin for his funeral the other day, getting ready for a funeral. And I thought about Dad, and I put this on the cover of it. It was what he prayed every time he went before the bench or on the bench. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that was his favorite verse. And as he quoted that verse, he would ask God for wisdom. And then he would go forth and he would dispense justice. And his record was unbelievably fine in this area for being just, for not seeing color, for not seeing creed, for not seeing anything but the facts. And truly, with him, justice was blind. It was not blind to the law, but blind to prejudice and bias. But for the most part, that can't always be said. And so, in any event, whether a judge is a believer or not, the Apostle Paul challenges them and says you really shouldn't be going to the courts. It's not even so much the fact of the judge being an unbeliever or a believer, but you're going to the civil courts, you're going to the world, you're going to the world's system to resolve your matters when you are brothers and sisters and should be going before God. That's the issue. You should be going before God and be peaceable. Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek also. If he requires you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And so we are to have that attitude of going to the law through the Lord Jesus. And so he says, having a matter against another, you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You should be going before fellow believers. Well, but fellow believers don't always know the law. I was trained in the law. In fact, I went today into the bookstore for the law school. My wife was getting some books for her courses in nursing, and so I walked over to the law section, and I wanted to check the textbooks that I looked at, I think it was like about 50 years ago. And I wanted to see, some of them were still the same. There were a few new courses that we didn't have in my day, but basically it was all pretty much the same. And so it was interesting. And yes, I had to go through those textbooks, and I had to go through the courses, and I had to pass the bar and all of that. And I had to practice law. So I should know more than the average layperson. But Paul is saying here that he'd rather have a layperson who's a saint, because the saint can go to the Lord, who is the ultimate lawgiver, and the Lord can be the one who gives us the law, the word of God, and the verdict. And so you should not go before the unrighteous. You shouldn't go to civil courts. You should go before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we think, well, the average saint doesn't know about law, didn't go to law school. When I get together with the family, Kelly's brother and I have fun because he also went to law school, and we went to the same law school, Albany Law School. We like to throw around legal terms and have fun with each other. The rest of the family thinks we're nuts, and we are. But we talk the language, and they don't. And so we could say to ourselves, why should we have them, when they haven't had the privilege of law school, decide a case? We are the esteemed and wonderful ones. Now, her brother doesn't feel that way, nor do I. He loves the law, and he enjoys a very good living at it. And I enjoyed my time with the law as well. But why go to an unbeliever when you can go to a saint? But the saint doesn't know the particular laws. Doesn't make any difference. The saint can go to the Lord and get God's wisdom and go to God's word. Because basically, the laws of the state of New York, hint, 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 largely come from this book and the laws from the United States and other nations as well. So when a saint gets into the word of God, this person is going to the very heart of the law as we know it today. And so you should go to the saints, because those saints not only can access God, can get into God's word, but God is going to use them one day to judge the world. Can you believe that? Oh, there'll be judgments. When you and I come back from heaven at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, after the wedding feast, there'll be thrones of judgment set up on this world, this earth, to admit Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. Guess who's going to be doing the judging? The Lord Jesus with his bride, which will be his saints. So you and I are going to be judging. At the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, there's going to be the white throne judgment. We're going to be there with the Lord as he makes his judgments. And there'll be the judging of angels as they're released from the bottomless pit, Revelation says. And there they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And you and I will be judging them. And so he says, you should really be able to handle these matters here, these relatively small matters that are part of our daily lives. So do you not know that you'll be judging the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If you are going to determine the eternal destiny of an angel or of a human being, can't you handle a little property dispute? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels, and how much more things that pertain to this life? So come on, you should be able to handle this. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So as far as God's concerned, the civil courts, and yes, he tells us to respect authority and government, but he says when two Christians have a problem, they should resolve it themselves, or get a few more Christians to help them to resolve it, rather than go to the courts, because the courts are less esteemed by God, because God is not flowing through them necessarily the way he is through the saints. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So he's being a little bit sarcastic. Don't you have any wisdom? Well, what is wisdom? As I walked down that aisle today and I saw those textbooks and I looked at them, and I had, as I say, it was 50 years ago that I was there, I said, they haven't even changed the color of some of these textbooks over the years. But as I looked at those books, they brought back memories. And I realized that there was a lot of work involved in reading that, but that didn't give me wisdom. Reading those law books gave me knowledge of the law, but didn't give me wisdom. Even as I applied those laws into my practice of law, it wasn't wisdom. It wasn't wisdom until I came to Proverbs in chapter 1, and Proverbs told me what wisdom really is. What is wisdom? Not reading all the law books or the medical books or the nurse's books or whatever books. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And that's the beginning of wisdom. And then walking with the Lord, that's the wisdom. Saints can do that. Judges on the courts, including the highest court of the land, can't do that. And if saints are going to God to get a verdict, they'll get the same answer, because God only has one answer for every problem. And yet, look at the Supreme Court. Out of the 9 justices there, you're going to get all sorts of different divisions. 8 against 1, 7 against 2. You get the idea. You go to saints You go to Christians to get the matter resolved. But he says brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers! Exclamation point. So you're going to the courts of the land, and you're doing it in front of unbelievers, and they see how Christians cannot resolve matters on their own. Here's a case in point. Did you ever know of a case where a family member sued another family member, and they went to court against each other? Have you ever known that kind of a case? Even if you haven't, think about it. Here's the Smith family. No Smiths here, right? There's the Smith family that lives 5 blocks from here, hypothetically. And you happen to be down in court one day, and then you see, next case, Smith against Smith. What? And you see one Smith suing another Smith. What does that do to your thinking? What's wrong with that family? Why did they get to the point where they had to go to court to resolve their problems? Oh, and you think that's a hypothetical that never happens? Ooh, dear friend, when there's a will, there's a lawyer, or two, or three. And that's when you begin to see the families. It's all about the money and the estate, and the deceased leaves more to one than the other. Oh, I'll tell you, a lot of livings are made out of that. When there's a will, and then there's the distribution of the assets, and one party's not happy, and there's mucho dinero involved, you can bet where they're going to go down to court. What does that make you think about the family? Not much. Same idea here. What are Christians doing going to the world when they're part of the family of God and should resolve these matters themselves? And so he says, verse 7, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You've already failed. As soon as you walk into that courtroom and your case is called, you have failed. I don't care if you win the lawsuit, get all the money or not, you're a failure, because you're saying here, this is Christianity. We can't work things out. We can't pray things out. We can't humble ourselves. We can't prefer each other. We have to go to court, and we have to just act like the common unbeliever of this world. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So if he takes your coat, Jesus said, give him your cloak also. Better to have that than to have to squabble over assets and things like that. No, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So when you go to court like that, you're doing wrong, you're cheating, and you're doing it to brothers for whom Christ died. Blood brothers, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Shame on you, he's saying. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So when you're acting like this, and you're going to court, and you're fighting a brother, you are acting in an unrighteous manner. And that kind of activity does not end up inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So when you go to court, you're acting like the world. The world is unrighteous. Before we get into these sins, years ago, I was getting ready to go down to Florida for a couple of weeks vacation with my parents. And I got a phone call from a very prominent church in this area, the largest church in this area at that time. And they said, we have a situation where the largest contributor to the church, one of the founding members, is suing the church. And we need to go to a Christian court, not the civil court. And the way they decided to do this, I thought was very interesting. The church would choose one judge. The complainant, this contributor, would choose one judge. And then both of them would choose a judge of their mutual choosing. They'd have three judges, all Christians. And whatever those judges decided would be the verdict. We were talking about a lot of zeros after a number. That church did the right thing. It happened to be that the church was asking me to be the judge for them, or at least they would choose me not to be for them, but to hear the case. And unfortunately, I said, I am on the plane in 2 hours. And the case was to be heard, I think, the next day. But I said, I wish you well. I'll be praying for you. And to my knowledge, they did have this resolved. How it turned out, I don't know the details. But I admired that church. And I don't know if the church won or lost that case. I'll tell you, this is one of the most prominent churches in the area to this day. They're doing just fine. Don't know about this fellow, whatever happened to him. But they did not go to the courts. They went to the saints. I'm not sure who the other two were. The fact that I was a lawyer might have been a factor in their choosing. It might not have been. The fact that I was a lawyer would not be any advantage over the others if they weren't lawyers. Because the point is, you go to God, you go to God's word, you hear what God has to say, not what the law school has to say. In any event, that was the right thing to do. And that church, I've never heard anything but wonderful things about it. And they're still doing well. They're a first-class operation. And I like to joke sometimes and say I want to go to that church on a Sunday morning and see some of those that used to be at our church who respect that ministry. And I have the greatest respect for it because they did what was right. They went to the saints, not to the world. But let's talk about sin, because when you go down there and you go to the courts and you battle it out, you're just like an unbeliever, he says. You're acting like an unrighteous person. And you better knock it off here, he says, because the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, that means sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, worshiping idols of whatever sort that might be, adulterers, having sex with somebody who's married, homosexuals, or sodomites. A sodomite would be a male homosexual here. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So those who continue in a course of conduct such as fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thieves, covetous, etc., who don't cease, who don't turn from their ways but continue to do that, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But I thought the kingdom of God was based on grace, faith in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely right. We don't work our way into heaven, nor do works keep us out of heaven. But these kinds of courses of conduct indicate there's been no change. There's been no salvation, no washing. Because notice what he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. You used to do those things. But, he says, verse 11, you were washed. You were washed by the cleansing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleansed you from all of your sins. You were sanctified by God. You were set apart for a special work for Him. You were justified or declared righteous and free of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 is one of those wonderful little verses that tells you the whole essence of salvation right there. A person who is saved is one who's washed and sanctified or set apart, justified or declared righteous by the name and in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So even though you did these things, once you come to Christ, you're cleansed. Now, does it mean you never do those things again? Once you're born again, that you don't ever become trapped in one of those areas? No, we might sin again. But because we are His, because we're washed, we ask His forgiveness, and that blood of Christ continues to cleanse us, and we don't continue in the course of conduct. And so it's not the works that keep us out of heaven or get us into heaven. It's faith in Christ, but it's evidenced by those works. And somebody who keeps doing these things shows that he or she's not saved. He or she has not been washed. So if you continue on in fornication or homosexuality or thievery or what have you, it shows you haven't been washed, you haven't been sanctified, you haven't been justified. What's the solution? Give your life to Christ. And as you do, you are washed, you're cleansed, you're purified, You're set apart for that beautiful work of God. One of the members of our family likes to ask me on family outings, Jerry, does the Bible say that if you continue in the course of homosexuality, you're not going to get to heaven? I said, the Bible does say that. But it also says not only homosexuality, but drunkards, revilers, extortioners, sodomites, thievery, etc. So it's not just one thing, but it's another. So the Christian church, over the last 30 or 40 years that I've been observing it, has liked to focus in on a couple of sins. Some of those old-time preachers took their bony, crooked fingers and pointed them out there and said, you homosexuals, and you people with abortion. And it was like there were only two sins. And I felt like calling these guys up and saying, guys, there's also fornication, idolatry, adultery, thievery, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and there are other lists as well, put in indiscriminate order. So let's not just look at one sin and say it's worse than another. Sin is sin. Jesus died for all of our sins. The point is, if we do sin in this area, we confess it, we ask his forgiveness, we're cleansed, and we do all that we can not to do it again. And if we do it again, we have to confess it again. And sometimes our knees get a little bit worn by having to get on our knees and say, here I am, Lord, for the umpteenth time. But thank God he's not counting. Amen. So that's the matter of disputes. But now he's opened up the subject about sexual immorality, hasn't he? So that's our second part here, and that is, let's talk about the body. What's the body for? What's the purpose of the body? And then let's talk about the perversion of the body, and then the possession of the body. Sexual immorality, I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he now tells us very clearly about sex outside of marriage. Again, if it's another single person, it's fornication. One is married, then it's adultery. But he says in verse 12, talking about the purpose of the body. Why do we have physical bodies? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, he's not talking about sin, but he's saying here that when I'm trying to decide what to do with my body, I need to, before we get into the real sexual sins, let's look at our body and see what's really helpful and what's not. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So we're free in Christ. We're free in him. He has fulfilled the law. In Christ, we fulfill the law. And so there are certain things I could do with my body which are not sinful, but are not particularly helpful. And who knows what that might be, but think about the things that you might be able to do that are not really sinful, but they're not really helpful. Think about some of the games we play, the things we read, things we watch, things we do, which don't really edify. I wish we could take a break from our work and do other work which is just as constructive and glorifying for the Lord, rather than say, I'm going to take a break from work and go out and do something sinful now. We shouldn't do that. But think about the fact that it's not. I'm going to be having this battle tonight. I'm going to go home and I'm going to feel like I've worked hard in the pulpit and therefore I need a reward. And all the way home I'm going to say, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. And I'm going to put my handle on the doorknob and I'm going to say, you're not going to do it. And I'm going to get in, get all the dogs settled and get them fed and say, you're not going to do it. And then I'm just going to go out into the kitchen and you're not going to do it. My nose is going to look around. I'm going to see what's there. And then I'm going to go to the freezer. And like my biological father, I'm going to open up that freezer door and I'm going to look and I'm going to say, I'm not going to do it. Death by chocolate. Crumbs along the mohawk. Cherry, vanilla. I'm not going to do it. Well, I'll do a little bit of it. And the next thing you know, I'm into it. And so there's no law against that. Is it helpful? I think so. My wife gets in bed and taps the tummy and says, my little Santa Claus, you don't need to do that, honey. So pray for me tonight. I'm sure I'll get the victory tonight. I haven't gotten it for the last 859 nights, but tonight will be different. I know it. So not helpful. That's not a sin, but I won't be brought under the power of any. It's been said that every day you ought to say no to something. You know, it takes 21 days to break a habit. Just say no to it. Not ice cream, that's too hard to do, but say no to something else here. I am not going to eat pig's knuckles for 21 days. I can do that. For 21 years, I can do that, right? But take something that you like to get that's really important to you and say no to it and see what it does to your willpower. All right, verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. So we can make food an idol, can't we? Such as ice cream. And, it's for the body, it's for the food, for the stomach. But God's going to end up destroying both of them anyway. Let's not make an idol out of it. Let's not make a god out of it. And yet we do, don't we? We talk about idolatry, and sometimes food becomes an idolatry, an idol. Anything which takes the place of God, anything which assuages the pain, instead of getting on our knees and saying, God, I give you this problem, we let the ice cream or whatever take the problem for us. Or we shop, or we do all sorts of things, or we do a drug substance or alcohol or whatever. But he goes on to say here, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So the body should be respected. Yes, so this is my body. I can do what I want to with it. No, not really. Once you come to Christ, you give him the body, the soul, and the spirit. And that body is not for our pleasure. It's for him. And he is for the body. Lord, this is your body. Show me how to dress, what to eat, what to do as far as sexual gratification. And I'm going to ask you also, Lord, to help me to realize that not only is my body for you, but you are for the body. And if you're looking for a great scripture for physical healing, that little phrase, those six words in English, and the Lord for the body, is a wonderful passage for divine healing. How many of you have had children? When the children get sick, could you say that you're for the children? Are you for them? Do you want the best for them? The Lord is for your body. He wants you healed. He wants you well. Lord, I'm sick. You are for the body. Heal this body. You already carried all the sicknesses on the cross along with the sins. You're for the body. You want me well. Touch me and heal me. Verse 14, God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Talking about the resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise us up by his power as well. I did a funeral service yesterday, and at the graveside we talked about the resurrection of the body. That's the hope of the believer, that body's going to come up out of the ground and be raised from the dead to be with the Lord forever. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about that body. What it's going to be like. It's going to be a wonderful body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So we talk about this physical body, that it's not mine, it's the Lord's, it belongs to him. And it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're part of the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? or a prostitute? Certainly not. So these members, we're talking about this, not just the spiritual body, but the physical body. These hands, the feet, the sexual organs, all of that belong to the Lord. And they're part of the body of Christ, believe it or not. And he says, are you going to make them members of a harlot? Wait a minute. Are you telling me if I go out and have sex with someone who's not my wife, go out with a prostitute or somebody else, that's using those members to be part of that person? He goes on to say, verse 16, right back to Genesis, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Wait a minute. You're telling me that if I have sex with that young lady, or the gal has it with a young man, or a man with a man, or woman with a woman, that I am one with her? One as in the marriage sense? Are you crazy? Ah, he says, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Right back to Adam and Eve. Bingo, you just found out, in God's eyes, what marriage is. Oh, marriage is going down to the county clerk, the city clerk, and getting the license, and the pastor says, according to the authority of the state of New York, I now pronounce you to be nonsense. No, God says there was no ceremony for Adam and Eve, no city clerk that day. He says, they shall become one flesh. That's it. When Rebekah was brought to Isaac in Genesis, Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent and he was comforted. That was the marriage ceremony. And so when the man enters the woman, in God's eyes, they're one flesh. Now, what happens when you are one flesh with a harlot? And that's not what God intended for you. And then you go out and you find somebody else, and you find somebody else. I was reading today that one of our candidates has bragged in one of his books about the number of high-placed women, wealthy and beautiful, and the number of affairs that I've had are so much without number. And he's proud of it. And all the other members of his party who are opposing him say nothing except for one little senator from Nebraska who then tweets him and says, have you asked forgiveness for what you have done, for the families that you've impacted, for the children you've impacted? And so it's very serious business as we go out and we have sex with somebody. We are becoming, in God's eyes, one flesh with that person. Speaking of that, he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So instead of going out and being joined with somebody that you're not married to, be joined with the Lord. Be joined as one in one spirit with him. And then he says regarding sexual immorality, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? Remember how he was enslaved and he was working in Potiphar's house and he was very attractive? And Potiphar's wife every day was working on him, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. One day Potiphar was away on business and she says it again, and she grabs his coat. He says, I can't do this sin against God or my master, and he flees. Flee sexual immorality. Oh, I can handle it. I can quote my scriptures. I can rebuke it. I can say no. I can take a cold shower. Nonsense. Flee it. Get away from it. Don't mess with it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You're using your own body to have sex with somebody. You're sinning against your own body. You're also sinning against God and against that person, against family, children, what have you, and it needs to be repented of. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you're not your own? Oh, it's my body. I can do what I want to do with it. Oh, not when you gave your life to Christ. Not when you said, Lord Jesus, come into my life, Holy Spirit, dwell within me. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Now you are his temple. Now as I want to go down and go to a house of prostitution or go to a bar or do this or that, I'm dragging the Holy Spirit with me. Come on, Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you a good time. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. To be sure, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Talk about your body, he's inside of your body, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You gave your life to Christ, you belong to Him. For you were bought at a price. What was the price? His blood. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he brings it right back. Your spirit doesn't belong to yourself, nor does your body. It all belongs to Him. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Oh, lift your hands and praise the Lord on a Sunday morning, but also do it through consistent Christian living and say, I will not do that. I will say no, and I will just refrain from that. We all need this lesson. And the body belongs to God, the spirit belongs to God. And then we can say, as we get back and relax, say, that's not my problem. I'm single and I'm not doing anything wrong, or I'm married and the marriage bed is undefiled, so therefore I'm not guilty. None of this touches me. So Jesus says, well, let's see about that. Then he takes that scripture and he says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed it. Or a woman with a man, or a man with a man, woman, goes on, and even children, animals, all sorts of nonsense. Even look with lust in your heart, you've already committed it. So we all need this lesson. It's for all of us, not just for a few. But he's now going to set the stage for the rest of Corinthians, which will have some wonderful lessons. Next week, we're going to cover, the Lord willing, chapter 7. And these 40 verses are the essence of counseling for marriage, for divorce, for being single. I had a whole course in seminary on chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, all that you need to counsel in the area of any relationship, single, married, divorced, whatever. It's all found right there in chapter 7. And then he gets on to some wonderful things about gifts and wonderful promises about the resurrection, etc. So let's go to the Lord now and apply these lessons and ask Him to help us, because by His power, we can do it. Amen? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word tonight. And help us not to have disputes. And if we do, to try to work them out between ourselves. And if not, to take two or three with us, according to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to ask that You'd help us, Lord, to resolve these matters. And if not, then take it before some believers and ask them to be judges and to hear have them hear the case and then let them decide the case and help us to abide by it. And help us to realize, Lord, that You died for these bodies, not just our spirits and our souls, but these bodies. And these bodies belong to You and they're dedicated to You. And You understand, Lord, that there is a sexual outlet. You've designed us to be sexual beings, and You've designed marriage, and You designed for Adam and Eve to be one flesh and to complete that marriage ceremony. And Father, for those who desire to be married, we pray that You're going to find the right mate who will be right for them in every way, including the sexual way. And for those who have been given the gift of being single, give them that gift to contain themselves as unto You, because their bodies, as all of ours, belongs to You. Help us to live lives that are peaceful and pure. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.